And turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 1, if you're not already there. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, thank you for giving us ways to express grief and sorrow. You have entered into grief and sorrow yourself through the incarnation and your experience as a human being. And you understand it, and you've taught us how to give expression to it. And I thank you that you also bring us comfort in the griefs and sorrows of our life experience. I pray that you would help me to teach from this passage in a way that is edifying to your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we pick back up on the sermon series from 1 and 2 Samuel, remember that David has just been informed of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan in their last battle with the Philistines. And after mourning over the deaths, and after administrating justice to the Amalekite who claimed to be Saul's assassin, David composed a song to lament the passing of Saul and Jonathan, and that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. David was the natural person to write an elegy for Saul and Jonathan. He was Jonathan's best friend. He's a relative to Saul by marriage. He was a successor to Saul's throne. He was an experienced psalm writer already. He was already inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scriptures. He's the man for the job, and there also seems to be some innovation going on as he writes this. This is the first instance of kinna, lament form of poetry in the Bible. And I find myself curious about that, especially in connection with the word bow, which unfortunately the ESV dropped out, but it's in the Greek and Hebrew and in all the other English versions. David's meaning of the word bow is a little uncertain, and I mentioned that in the last sermon. One possible meaning of the word bow is what we use in our music for a bowed instrument. And a fascinating hypothesis that I've come up with is, bowing form of this music with bowing in it, was it something maybe he learned while he was living with the Philistines? Again, this is complete conjecture on my part. Maybe this was something where David incorporated a bowing technique for the first time into his harp playing. I don't know. But at any rate, this is the first time that this verb for lament in the Bible occurs. The lament, it says, was first published in the book of Jasher, and that has set some people all a flutter over what is this book and how can I get it and what secrets will it unfold to me. As I mentioned in my last sermon, it was apparently a collection of ancient poems of national significance to Israel. But the book has been lost in the mists of antiquity. There are only a couple of quotes from it that have survived, and these quotes have been copied in our Bibles today. One in Joshua chapter 10 about the sun standing still in the battle against the Amalekites, and one here, and then also in the Septuagint, something seems to be drawn from the book of Jasher and copied over in 1 Kings 8. But what we have now in the history books of the Bible is a complete record, and not a fragmentary record like the book of Jasher. And it is an inspired record written by the prophets of God, not an uninspired record book from a government administration like the book of Jasher was. And so we don't need the book of Jasher now that we have the inspired word of God in its completeness. And if by some archaeological miracle the book of Jasher were ever to be discovered, it would be fine. It would probably have some historical accounts and song lyrics in it, but probably very few people apart from a small cluster of ancient Near East scholars would even find it interesting. So let me read this passage, my translation of it, and follow along in your Bibles. I'm starting at verse 17. Then David lamented this lament over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he said to teach the sons of Judah the bow. You can see it written out in the book of Jasher. The glory of Israel is pierced upon your high places. How did the mighty men fall? Now, y'all don't communicate with Gath. Don't announce it in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be happy, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains in Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you all, or the fields of raised offerings. Since it was there that the shield of the mighty men was rejected, the shield of Saul, without being anointed with the oil. Jonathan's bow did not turn back to the rear to avoid the blood of the wounded or the best of the mighty men, nor did Saul's sword swing back without effect. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and enjoyable in their lives, and in their death they were not split up, swifter than eagles, mightier than lions. Weep, daughters of Israel, over Saul, the one who clothed y'all with scarlet, with luxuries, who set up ornaments of gold on your clothing. How did the mighty men fall in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is pierced upon your high places. It's a crisis for me concerning you, my brother Jonathan. You were such an enjoyment for me. Your love for me was more outstanding than the love of women. How did the mighty men fall and the instruments of war be lost? I'll try to unpack some of the meaning of these poetic phrases first, and then close with a few applications. Good, got a slight advance there. Verse 19 expresses David's sense of loss in terms of how did we manage to lose our brightest and best? I think that the New Living Translation caught the idea of the Hebrew words really well, our brightest and best. Saul and Jonathan, they were our nation's pride and joy. They were our champions. They're the best we had. They're our most valuable players. How does the team play without its most valuable players? That seems to be the sentiment David's expressing to begin with. And he expresses it with a question word, how. It may be interpreted as an exclamation too, how. Of course, the whole book of 1 Samuel and the book of Judges before that tells the story of how it came to be that Israel was so compromised in its walk with God, and how Saul became so stubborn and refusing to get right with God despite the long-suffering and gracious patience of God. We have the account of how it came to be. But when the first blow of God's judgment falls, sometimes it can feel like it just came out of the blue. We get so accustomed to the corruption and sin around us and the graciousness of God's patience that it kind of takes us by surprise when God finally intervenes and something bad happens. And that can lead to a sense of panic. If our best men couldn't make it, what hope is there for the rest of us? And in verse 24, the statement is repeated with Jonathan's name instead of the word for glory that is slain or pierced on the high places. So David, in verse 19, seems to be referring by parallelism with verse 24 to Jonathan when he says the glory is slain upon the high places. It's Jonathan who's slain there. The elegy also honors Saul, the mighty men, plural. In verse 20, he expresses his grief in terms of the shame that he feels over his enemies hearing about this knockback of Israel's experience. It's an all-American pastime to have favorite teams that we root for, right? I don't know, has the Super Bowl already happened, or is that this weekend? It's in February. Okay, we got another month on that. But we root for favorite professional football teams or college teams. We also root for our own country. Patriotic feelings. I've got my neighbor just painted his mailbox. He just moved in recently and painted his mailbox army green and that bright red because he's proud of the big red one. And maybe it's family members that we're cheering on as they climb the ladder of success. You know, let me tell you about my grandchildren. And it gives you a sense of pride when they score a win. But when they try their best and lose, it's kind of hard to take when you hear someone else crowing over the person you love losing out. It's hard to take knowing that somebody's rejoicing that your team lost. And just as our football and basketball teams have cheerleaders, it was traditional 3,000 years ago for the hometown girls to cheer when their army won a victory, just as they did for David when they sang about him slaying his tens of thousands. So David says, don't tell it in Gath. We don't want their cheerleaders making up any more songs to make fun of us. Gath and Ashkelon were chosen as representative Philistine cities. Maybe because of David's connection with Gath, he'd lived there. Maybe because of the religious centrality of Ashkelon, representing all the Philistine cities. David's in an interesting situation here, really. His followers have built close ties with the Philistines from living with them over the past couple of years. And David and his followers might have good reasons to speed the tidings of Saul's death to the Philistine cities. The Philistines would be happy over Saul's death. They would also probably be happy over David ascending to the throne. Better to have an ally as king in the country next door than a bitter enemy. But notice David's emphasis on the Philistines being uncircumcised. And I think this is where his focus is. It's not just that they're Philistines, it's that they're uncircumcised. And this gives us a window into David's thinking about what God's doing in the world and what the place of God's people was in the world. Circumcision was the sign of being in a right relationship with God at that time in redemptive history. David realized that the main point is not what's best for himself, but what is best for God's glory and God's people. David's calling as king of Israel was to relate to Yahweh and to govern Israel in such a way that blessing and rejoicing would come to God's covenant people and through them to the world. He realizes that he has to caution Israelites not to take a course that will bring rejoicing to Philistines that are not in covenant with God at the expense of Israelites who are in covenant with God. That's why he didn't want anyone to go announcing this development in these Philistine cities. Now, David probably had no delusions that he was going to stop the spread of the news to this Gath and Ashkelon, but his use of that imperative, don't tell, is more to express his wish. I wish nobody would tell them. That's an optative use of an imperative form, for those of you who like grammar. In verse 21, David expands this projection of national grief onto the world of nature, the mountains and the valley and the heavens that are in Israel. Nature itself, would you experience the impact of the loss of Saul and Jonathan? Now, those of us who are far removed from agricultural life may have often prayed that it won't rain. We may have considered rain to be a nuisance. It's the thing that keeps us from being able to go play outside. But rain and dew are never portrayed as bad things in the Old Testament. They're generally portrayed as blessings from God, essential to the growth of farm crops. Rain and dew meant you're not going to go hungry. And here David is calling for an end to the rain and the dew on the hill country of around Mount Gilboa, where Saul fell. And not only there up on the mountain, but also down in the Jezreel Valley below Mount Gilboa. There you can see a picture of Mount Gilboa and the Jezreel Valley below it. You see how green it is. That was the Jezreel Valley is known as the breadbasket of Israel. Lots of grain can be grown there. David calls it the field of raised offerings. I think the King James called them heave offerings. They were the offerings that were lifted up before the Lord in his presence. When you brought tithes to the temple, you'd lift them up as an offering to God, and then you would give them to the priests. That's the word that's used here, the raised offering. This valley produced lots of food that was tithed on and given to the priests as heave offerings. An end to the rain in the Jezreel Valley would mean a lean year for crops and a lean year for tithes at the tabernacle. Again, David didn't have actual control over the rain. He's just expressing his grief again in pictures of nature now. In the second half of verse 21, David gives the reason why he's calling for a drought on Mount Gilboa in the Jezreel Valley. It's because it was in this location that the shield of mighty men, that's the shield of Saul, or perhaps Saul himself, was cast away or defiled or rejected. The Hebrew verb translated, depending on which version you're looking at, cast away, defiled, rejected, is only found in the Bible before this in one place, and that's in the covenant curses of Leviticus 26, where God said, if y'all don't give heed to me, and if you despise my statutes, and your souls disdain my judgments, failing to do my commands such that you break my covenant, indeed I myself will do the following to y'all. I will hold you accountable with dismay. And it's a whole list of curses, which include, I'll put your corpses on top of the corpses of your idols, and my soul will, and this verb occurs here, will disdain or reject or cast off you. And here this is exactly what happened with Saul. Saul disdained God's judgments, failed to do God's commands, broke God's covenant, and so the covenant curse came upon him. God turned away from him, disdained him. This is a, I believe, a clear allusion that David is making to the covenant curses in Leviticus 26. And he's saying Saul's a covenant breaker, and God rejected him as a covenant curse, and that is why Saul has died. The comment about Saul's shield not being anointed with oil is very interesting, and there's a lot of theories about what that means. The Bible just does not explain that for us. One difficulty is that the word anointed in the Hebrew could refer to Saul, or it could refer to Saul's shield. It's ambiguous. Both are grammatically possible in Hebrew. If it refers to Saul's shield, then it could perhaps refer to some kind of posthumous honor that was paid to a fallen warrior, where they would recover his shield from the battlefield and put some oil on it to rub it clean and make it shiny again, and hang it on the wall somewhere so that everyone would remember this great hero who fell in battle. That seems to be a common position of Jewish commentators on this, as well as Kylan Dalich's commentary, which is a Christian one but has a lot of Jewish background. We don't actually have any biblical examples of this being done, though. The only thing that comes to my mind is war movies I've seen, where a soldier goes to his buddy's grave and pours a little whiskey out on the tombstone. Maybe that's what this is talking about. Maybe not. I think a more likely theory is that Saul's shield not being anointed could refer to him not being prepared for battle, the anointing of a shield being a symbol of preparing for battle. That does have a cross-reference in the Bible. Isaiah 21:5 talks about people getting ready for battle by anointing their shields with oil. And people have postulated, well, maybe that was to kind of keep the leather covering of the shield supple so that it doesn't crack and warp. Or maybe it's to make it slippery so the arrows will glance off when they hit the shield. Or maybe it's to make it shiny so that when the sun shines on it, it'll produce a glare and it'll make it harder for sharpshooters to be able to focus on you or something. A problem with that theory, though, is that Saul was obviously not caught by surprise in this battle. He mobilized an army and he marched to the battleground and he engaged in battle. He had time to do the basics of preparing for a battle, like oiling his shield, if that's what it means. But it could still be interpreted figuratively in that light, in terms of, well, he wasn't sufficiently prepared for this battle. He didn't muster a big enough army. He didn't have a winning enough strategy. At the bottom of it, he wasn't right with God. He had not made his peace with God, and so God didn't bless his battle. The other possibility is that this verse is speaking not of Saul's shield, but of Saul himself not being anointed with oil. That's the way the King James Bible takes it, following the Vulgate Latin. And that would have some tie-ins with the rest of what is said here in verse 21. You know, Saul is clearly a covenant breaker. But to say it is Saul would require adding the words "as though" to the verse, which are not there in the original Hebrew or Greek. And there's also the problem that Saul actually was anointed as king. David repeatedly refers to him as the anointed of Yahweh. So the only way to consider Saul not anointed would, again, be figuratively, grieving that Saul's apostasy led him to be treated by God as though he were no longer the anointed king. Moving on to verse 22, speaks of the bow, reminds us of the last time we saw Jonathan. He was in a field with his bow and arrows, practicing archery, right? That's what the men of Benjamin did. The Benjamites, his tribe, were famous for archery, and so that's what they did. They'd get out and practice in the fields. The bow stands for Jonathan, I think, in this verse, and Jonathan's courage to face the blood and gore of war and to match his strength against enemy warriors. He didn't turn back and retreat to the protected rear of the Israelite ranks. Even when his buddies were pierced with arrows and bleeding out, he didn't retreat. The phrase "from the fat of mighty men" is a little odd, and people struggle to interpret that. It could be taken literally, that you're on the battlefield and people have been punctured with swords and arrows and you can see fat spilling out of their innards, and that didn't stop Jonathan. He kept on going and fighting. It makes more sense to me to translate that Hebrew word for fat according to its figurative meaning, the best or finest. That's the way it's translated about 8% of the time in the Old Testament, that figurative meaning. And my interpretation is Jonathan didn't run away from even the finest and best of the Philistine warriors that were fighting against him. He was willing to defend his country against the biggest, baddest foes. And Saul is also pictured there, swinging his sword back and forth, and every stroke is killing somebody. It's David is remembering Saul and Jonathan in their element as mighty warriors of God, nobly defending the people of God. He's remembering them in their best light. In verse 23, David continues that portrait of Saul and Jonathan as much-loved military heroes dying together on the battlefield. Sure, Jonathan had his disagreements with his dad over how to treat David and over the vows about not eating, but he died defending his father. He died defending the nation that his father led. Jonathan was so faithful in his love toward his father that he would not leave him even in death. And so David characterizes them as eagles and lions in their fighting ability. David had seen eagles and lions in the wild. He'd seen them attacking sheep before. He knew what it was like, and that was a vivid picture in his mind to compare with Saul and Jonathan. David had even been himself the subject of some of Saul's military attacks. He knew how quickly Saul could move and how narrowly David had escaped going down the backside of that hill in the wilderness of Ziph to get away from Saul. Verse 24 mentions the luxurious way that Saul clothed the ladies in his favor with crimson or purple. The gold ornaments were probably brooch pins that were used to hold in place the edges of fabric that was wrapped around the body. Those kind of brooch pins tend to survive and be found in archaeological digs more so than other items of clothing. There's a whole display case of these kind of gold ornaments at the Museum of Oriental History in the University of Chicago. And I wish now that when I had been there last, I had taken a picture of it so I could show you actual ornaments from the time of Saul from that area that are in that museum. But oh well. We don't have any other Bible records describing how Saul clothed the ladies in his court, but this gives us a little glimpse into what his court was like, and it is consistent with other passages of Scripture before and after. Before, remember 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel warned the people about the centralization of the nation's resources into the hands of a king. He warned them against a king, and it stands to reason Saul would have, through taxes and all, accumulated wealth that he would redistribute to the nobility that he wanted to get these gold ornaments and such. He was also a successful army general. He conducted a number of successful army campaigns. 1 Samuel 14:47 mentions there are a lot more that aren't even recorded in Scripture. And spoils of war he had to distribute to his court. Later on in Isaiah 3:16, we see how that trend played out as Isaiah lists this long list of 25 extravagant accessories that the women of his time were wearing. A political issue that this brings up is the plight of vulnerable people whom leaders with centralized power and wealth make dependent upon themselves. when those leaders subsequently lose power and wealth or die, vulnerable people who were dependent upon them are harmed. Vulnerable people naturally tend to orient their livelihoods around making the big cheese happy so that the benefits flow down to them, and they don't learn to provide for themselves independently. David notes that there'd be women weeping because they get caught in this kind of a fix. Accustomed to luxuries provided by the king from other people's wealth, and not in a position to provide for themselves after Saul's death. There'd be other people mourning Saul's death besides just David, and he's considering the bigger picture of the ramifications of this death for his nation. In verse 26, David calls Jonathan's death a personal grief, a distress, a crisis, because of how close Jonathan's friendship had been. And he uses kind of three metaphors to describe his relationship with Jonathan. One is that of brotherhood. David, of course, had 7 or so other brothers. He knew what it was like to have a brother. And he calls Jonathan his brother. David also uses a word from verse 23, brings it up again in verse 26 to describe a relationship with Jonathan in terms of enjoyment or pleasantness or dearness. He had just enjoyed being around Jonathan. That's a reason why he grieved. And then the third comparison word, word he uses to describe the friendship, is as a comparison better than the love of women. Now, some people have used this statement to accuse David and Jonathan of having a homosexual relationship, but there's no indication that their relationship was sexual. The Clementine edition of the Latin Vulgate that was published back in the year 1598 put these words in David's mouth by way of commentary: as the mother loves her only son, so did I love thee. When you consider the kind of relationship David had with Michael and other of his wives that you just hear nothing about except their names, it may well be that it wasn't saying that much for David to say he felt more camaraderie with Jonathan. It's not to say that's the way it should have been, but considering the context, David's context, maybe that was what was going on. Furthermore, the Hebrew word that David chose to describe Jonathan's love is a word that the root meaning is that of separateness or distinctness. It's translated wonderful or extraordinary. I think the ESV got a good translation there with extraordinary. The word indicates that his friendship with Jonathan was in a different class from that of his relationship with women. And Jonathan's friendship was truly remarkable. It was great. Jonathan knew full well that as long as David was alive, he would never succeed his father on the throne of Israel as king. And yet, Jonathan remained a loyal friend to David, even at the risk of being killed by his own father over it. That's real loyalty. That's real friendship. Are you demonstrating that kind of familial, extraordinary, self-giving love to your friends? And then finally, in the last verse, there's the third and final repetition of David's cry. How did the mighty fall like this? Along with that comes the lament over the perishing or the loss of the weapons or instruments of war. We know from 1 Samuel 31:10 that Saul's weapons were not destroyed, but were rather put on display in a pagan temple. And furthermore, this word translated perish was translated lost in all the English versions, the only other times this verb occurs in the books of Samuel. 1 Samuel 9, Saul's donkeys were described as lost, not destroyed. So if it's speaking of mere weapons, it would probably be more consistent to translate them as being lost. But I think there's more to it than that. We compare it with the other two phrases, the verses where David says, "How have the mighty fallen?" You see that in the other two phrases, he's speaking of Jonathan and Saul. And so it would be very odd for him to end his entire poem mourning over how bad it was that they lost some swords. it wouldn't make sense, because the topic is we're mourning over the loss of Saul and Jonathan. So I think that these mighty instruments of war are actually Jonathan and Saul at the end of the song. So how can we apply this? I've puzzled all week and worried all week that I would have no practical applications for you at this point in the sermon. But as I meditated on it, I've found three things that I think are good takeaways from this lament poem. One of them is that it is good to engage in memorials for lost loved ones. It's a good and right thing to do. Writing a song like David did, or if writing music isn't your thing, making a eulogy speech or compiling a photo album or making a web page or, you know, some kind of a memorial for someone you love, that is a good and fitting thing to do. Puritan commentator Andrew Willett, in his commentary on this passage, suggested a couple of things to keep in mind when you do this. He said, one of the points he made was to strive for accuracy in a eulogy. Don't exaggerate their strengths. Don't sugarcoat their faults. It doesn't help posterity to hear history that's not true. David didn't commend Saul for piety or spirituality. He was destitute of those things. What he commended Saul for was his valor and fortitude. These were gifts that God had given him. These were good things in themselves, and so they were worth commending in his eulogy. There's always something commendable, even in a wicked man's life, that can be, the Lord can be thanked for. Also, keep in mind that what you compose is for the benefit of the living, not for the dead. The dead aren't going to get anything out of your eulogies or your photo album. It doesn't help them. What it does is it helps you as you process God's providence, and it helps other people as you pull out lessons that can help other people. Andrew Willett said, the dead aren't going to receive any solace or benefit or relief by such funeral solemnities, but such commendations and setting forth of the praise of the dead must altogether redound and be referred to the praise of God and to the use, exhortation, and comfort of the living. Think about how could this teach and encourage those who can actually read or hear my memorial. So memorials are a good thing. As long as they're to the glory of God and to the edification of people who are still living. Second application to this lament song is that we need to thoughtfully follow David's example in grief by not withdrawing into self-pity and bitterness, but rather thinking about what's going to bring glory to God and benefit to God's people. David certainly mourned his own losses. "I'm distressed over you, Jonathan, my brother," he said. But he was also deeply concerned for the welfare of his whole country. He said, okay, we need to teach this to all the men in Judah. He said, "Daughters of Israel, weep." He said, "The glory of Israel is slain." This is a national problem that has nationwide implications. He was thinking about that. He wasn't just thinking of himself. And he's even considering how to influence the thinking of the unbelieving Philistines. "Tell it not in Gath, He's thinking about the effect even on foreign nations of this event. He's keeping a big picture of God's glory in mind. As we go through crises in our lives, let's remember the whole church and its influence upon the whole world. For instance, we here in America are feeling the pinch of an inflation rate that's gone up 10% in the last year. Everything's going to be more expensive, and we're not going to be able to buy as many things as we're used to buying for ourselves. Let's not descend into self-pity and bitterness over that, over what we can't afford anymore. Let's remember that there are brothers and sisters in Christ, for instance, in Uganda, that have been hit far harder economically. They're reduced to eating only one meal a day, and a meager one at that by our standards. Supporting them through the Tent Maker Project or a similar church-to-church relief agency is a way of demonstrating to a watching world, we're not pouting over what our losses. We're concerned for our brothers and sisters. And the watching world notices that. And that's just one example. The point is to follow David and caring for the rest of God's people and looking out for God's reputation in the eyes of the world, even in the face of personal losses that might tempt you to become inwardly focused on yourself. And the third and final application of this lament was the last one that I noticed, but it should have been the most obvious. And it was the word how. It's repeated three times. How have the mighty fallen? When the judgment of God comes against a community, it is healthy to express your disorientation and feelings of helplessness to God, like David does in this lament. But, like David, don't stop with merely expressing your grief. This is a crisis for me. Keep carrying through by asking the question, how? How have the mighty fallen? How do we get to this place, God? What do we need to be doing about it? I'm not saying that there isn't an element of just kind of exclamation and throwing up your hands, how the mighty fallen, but I am saying that this word in Hebrew is the question word for how, and it's a question we need to ask in crises. How did we get to this place? Where did we go wrong? What is the right way forward? We need to be talking with God and asking Him these sort of questions in order to get oriented to what He's doing and what He wants us to do in the middle of tumultuous times. Asking that question, how did this happen, puts us in the position of being able to be convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, to confess sin as we realize where we've gone wrong, and to move in the right direction in repentance and faith in God. Our nation is currently reeling from a prolonged epidemic that's been complicated by extreme reactions that have disrupted the status quo. We need to be asking God the questions that'll help us get our bearings in the midst of tumultuous time. How did we get here, God? Why? What are you doing now? What do you want us to be doing? This is not the time to be focusing inward or even becoming fantasy and escape-oriented. Crisis is a time when a lot of people just become escape-oriented. They'll watch a movie in order to get your mind off it, and I'm not saying that there's not a place for ever doing watching a movie, but if escape from the crisis is your go-to response, that's a problem. David models for us the going to God. How has this happened, and what do you want me to do about it? I was tickled by Andrew Willett's complaining about about the pop music in the 17th century. He said, "If it were much to be wished that all wanton and lascivious songs were laid down in these days, and that youth would exercise themselves in such sonnets as this one of David, which do set forth the worthy acts and exploits of such as have defended their country and protected the church of God." See, we've had this problem all along. There are people that in times of tumult and crisis are taking escape and entertainment routes rather than asking God, "How the mighty fallen, and what do we need to do about it?" So these are, I hope, give some good practical handles for using the scripture in your life. Make memorials that'll be of benefit to God's people, and it'll glorify God. Think of the big picture and what God is doing in the world rather than withdrawing into selfish patterns of thinking when you are experiencing grief. And ask the how question of God so that you can get oriented to what He's doing and what He calls you to do.